almost a year ago, to be exact, probably in this month, I gave a sermon somewhere around the Days of Unleavened Bread. Let's see if I got everything on. I think I got everything on. The title of that sermon, you will recall, was This Blood's for You. Clever, huh? This Blood's for You. Well, it was to put an emphasis on something that some people in our church discipline are a little skittish about. I put it that way. Skittish in the sense that because we come from a less emotional religious experience, sentimental, sanctimonious. Sentimental, I guess, is the term I'm looking for. I was shocked to realize that there were some people who were concerned about, in this hymnal, the number of hymns that were selected that referred to blood. You know, because, well, it seemed bloody. Or it had some Protestant connotation about it. Now, Protestant is just a generalized term that can cover a whole lot of stuff, but I mean, when you think about blood, who wants to think about it? You know, I knew right away I would not be a physician, at least a surgeon. You know, and on top of that, you have to do so much. If you were going to specialize in something else, you still got to do the cadavers. You still have to do all that dissecting and stuff. And I just, I knew in biology, I did the worm, I did the fish, but I didn't do the frog. I couldn't handle that. I just knew. But there are people who handle it quite nicely. Some of the examples of the hymns that I'm talking about, Nothing But the Blood. This was a 19th century hymn, which would put it written in 1800, something like that. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, perhaps it's the way it has been sung, you know, in various religious disciplines. I mean, where people really get the going and they get the emoting and so forth. And perhaps that is the thing that puts us off. But you can't study the Word of God and not come to the same conclusion about the blood. You can't. It's impossible. You may not express it in the form of this kind of music, but unless you come to realize the importance of that blood of Christ, you're wandering in darkness. The concept of a fount, like in the next hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel, God with us. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, not plunge as in actively, but who have been plunged, past tense, in that flood, lose all their guilty stain. Remember the other hymn referenced the fact that, oh, precious is that flow that makes us white as snow. The same concept comes out in this next hymn, which was the words were written in the 18th century, 1771. The music was composed in 1830. I guess what I'm saying in citing these hymns is that people thought about what they extracted from the scriptures and put it in a form for consideration. Sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain, and then he repeats it. Now, there's another hymn that we have here, I think was a bit more popular. When I see the blood, Christ our Redeemer died on the tree, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass over you. I mean, it's inescapable, these types of hymns and their presence. But there were those who said, they should be taken out. Well, okay. Because of our past experiences and how we look at things, I can understand the reticence to inculcate into our theological discipline that which has been perhaps abused, misused, and all of that. But you never throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can't possibly do that because you miss an opportunity. For instance, a hymn that goes, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I?" And then it goes on, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. These are pensive notions about the blood and its application. So I want to put an emphasis on it in a Bible study setting, get your response to this, because it's critical at this time of the year as we move towards the quickly to the Passover. We need to have an appreciation for that blood sacrifice. I sure hope I didn't leave. Oh, there it is. All right. I have so many notes in my Bible, you know. I want to emphasize the fact that without the spilling of blood, the scriptures say, there is no forgiveness or removal of sin. But let's go first back to the book of Genesis to get a little start. And by the way, in 45 minutes, it's not even possible to scratch the surface. You know that in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, as it more correctly should be called, there are nearly 400 references to blood. Half of those references have to do with violent acts and the shedding of blood through violence. In the New Testament, there are 100 references to blood, and nearly half of those have some reference to violence in some kind of way. So if you were to take a concordance and go through, most of the your effort would be not wasted, but you would be dealing with blood issues that have nothing to do with salvation at all. But having to discern it and to consider it is what your project would be. But there are other references that merely imply the shedding of blood. They're not very specific. Those are harder to get to. For instance, in Genesis, the third chapter, this is when Adam and Eve sinned, and they're being questioned by God as to what in the world is going on, and of course the finger pointing begins. Whose fault was it? Well, it was the woman you gave me. You gave me, God. You, Father, gave me this woman. You gave me, I'm innocent. You gave me this woman. Isn't that the finger pointing the way it goes? Of course, Eve wasn't going to play with that. It wasn't me. I was minding my own business, and this low-life snake in the grass came by, and it was his fault. He enticed me. You know, that's passing the buck, the blame. You would never get any analogy from any political activity today, but I just suggest that that's a part of human nature. Okay. So once that has been settled and God pronounces the curse that is to ensue to the man and the woman, verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Leather is a popular feature today in some clothing, you know. So skin, leather, that's what it is skin. Fur is the extension from the skin of skin. I mean, you know, it's the hair growing out. But you would say you could make a garment out of this. Now, do you suspect that the animals were walking around naked because their skin had been taken and they're still alive? No, they were killed. There was shedding of blood. It's implied in this notion. So right from the beginning, something gave up its life for the accommodation of human beings. But it's more important than that. For in the fourth chapter, we find another reference that is implied regarding Abel in particular, chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Eternal had regard for Abel and for his offering." So did he bring this firstling of his flock, you know, with a nice noose or neck chain around it and just taking it out for a walk, you know, wanting God to just see this lovely lamb or firstling of his flock, or did he sacrifice it? You see, the shedding of blood. This is what I mean by scriptures like this that imply there's not a word about blood there. We learn, of course, from the New Testament that there was a lot of shedding of blood. In fact, it's explored extensively in the book of Hebrews because of the writer wanting to enlarge our understanding on all of the activity of the Old Testament as far as the ceremonial or the sacrificial shedding of blood. So he puts it in a perspective for us. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 9. And really, without the book of Hebrews, we would be wandering in darkness and probably would still be attempting to sacrifice. Let's say the temple had not been destroyed in 70 AD or so. Then, you know, if the priesthood had still gone on, and they're, you know, now trying to make sure of the lineage of some of the descendants of those priests, so that when sacrifices are restored again in Israel, they will have credentialed Levites doing the task. By the way, the term for priest is Kohen. You know, like Kohen, that's what that term means. So I'm sure they'll start looking there for some priests. Anyhow, if you look at the ninth chapter and begin in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood." Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Leviticus and Numbers, where so much description is there, well, let's not even go there. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Because within that book is a lot of mention about blood, starting in chapter 12 of Exodus, which gives the criteria for the Passover lamb that was to be slain. The blood was to be taken, collected in a basin, painted on the lintels and the doorposts of the house, so that when the death angel passed over, interesting term, the angel would see the blood and would pass over that household. If there was no blood present, then the firstborn of that household, be it Israelite or Egyptian, would die. That was the stipulation by God. Moses passed it on to the people of Israel, and those who complied were saved. They did not have grief brought to their family. So when this statement is made in Hebrews that Christ did not enter into this tabernacle, well, what is that referencing to? Well, it's talking about the things that the high priest was to do in ancient Israel relative to going into that inner sanctum, that holy of holies. You couldn't just go in there any old time. You had to go through a prescribed procedure. You read about that in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 16 particularly, that's talking about the the Azazel goat and so forth, but it, there is stipulated. Now, the high priest once a year has to kill this bull, and he has to bring this ram, and then there's a sacrifice for Israel, and there's a sacrifice for the sins of his household, and all of this blood is everywhere, all around. Well, that's the only way the priest could go into the Holies of Holies and not be killed. But it says here that Christ, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal, that's everlasting redemption, not temporary, because the only redemption that was obtained in the old system in ancient Israel was temporary. You had to do it again the next year. That may raise a question in your mind, well, why do we have to do it every year if Christ did it once for all? You ever think about reminding yourself? A memory exercise? You know, repetition to get the point until we enter into the same state of being as Christ, as being spiritual, we continue as physical human beings to reenact and to do this task. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," if all of that that was done was to have a temporary effect, so to speak, "how much more," verse 14, "will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience," not just your exterior, "from dead works to serve the living God." Can you kind of comprehend why some writers sat down and began to write about the blood, how important it is? It cleanses us from conscience. It cleanses our conscience from dead works. Dead works to serve the living God. Now, it is not a literal washing of through the blood. I mean, the reference in the songs to "there's a fountain filled with blood," well, humans only have so many quarts of blood within their bodies. It won't fill a fountain. So they were taking poetic license, if you will, to signify there's enough blood for everybody, for the cleansing of our conscience, if you will, to allow us to have our dead works expunged from us. Verse 15 says, "And for this reason, he," Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And all connected into this is this blood thing. Let's call it the blood covenant. If we go back, and we will here, to Exodus 24, we will find the example of the first covenant, the blood covenant that the ancient Israelites entered into. And then we'll leap ahead to the new covenant that also has blood as part of it, but in a strange sort of way, pleasant way, if you like, wine. You know, instead of drinking of literal blood or the blood of Christ, he gave a representation, and that would be wine. He said that this wine represents, it's a symbolic of my blood. In the new covenant, it mentions that. So we'll get to that momentarily. So let's go back to Exodus 24. If I, in going through this, it raises a question, feel free to put your hand up and seek some recognition so that we can not leave anybody behind on this discussion. Okay, Exodus 24. Now, because the time is limited, I don't want to read a lot of things. Let us say from Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23, is the section of the Bible that contains what is called the Old Covenant. Exodus 20, of course, has the Ten Commandments in it. And then there are other stipulations involving the laws that God was granting to them. There were laws concerning servants, slaves, laws about violence, what should happen if beasts do it some damage to property, or someone is killed by a mishap or manslaughter kinds of situations. All of these things were stipulated. And what if you caused the loss to someone? Restitution was also included in here. Various kinds of stipulations. Chapter 23 talks about the Sabbaths. They were part of the Old Covenant. You know, Sabbath, feast, first fruits. All of that's in here. In the covenant that God was going to enter into with ancient Israel. Now, when you study through that, you find some very interesting things that are still apropos, very much so today. They give spiritual principles with physical notations. So when people argue that, well, you know, the old covenant was done away with, no, never was. In fact, the new covenant is the old covenant in spiritual terms. Same covenant. The Ten Commandments haven't changed. You don't change those. You don't modify them. You cannot bring them forward into some new setting. In fact, when you truly analyze it, and as Christ was asked to do on the time that he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he quotes out of Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, strength, etc., etc. And then he said, the second is like unto it. Then he quotes out of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of gives a body a pause, you know. Why didn't he just come up with something new? Why didn't he just say, just love me? That's all you got to do. Just love me. Love the Lord and you'll be fine. But he didn't do that to the people who asked that question. So it's important to know that this covenant contained in Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23 will be confirmed as a covenant by blood. Let's look at chapter 24 here, beginning in verse 3. When Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, that is, everything in Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. This is their verbal commitment. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose. Remember, this is not when people say Moses' law, just because he wrote it down. You know, secretaries don't take claim for the president's words when they send out a letter. They get a little credit. They put their initials down there to signify who typed it. Small letter. You know, but the prez or whoever dictated the letter got big letter, big caps for their initials, you know, and then they get to sign it. So Moses, when people throw those terms around, Moses' law, Moses never came up with one. He only came up with judgments based on the law that God had given. Whether we talk about that contained within this covenant or those ceremonial laws or the things that follow in the book of Numbers and Leviticus. Deuteronomy is only a repeating of that which was stated here actually in Exodus. So that's very important to know, very important to understand. It goes on to say, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Doesn't say how many was sacrificed, but there was blood. And here it says in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Didn't they have AIDS then? I guess not, but they must have had some kind of something. You want people to sprinkle blood on you? I don't think so. Now, my blood is rough enough, and I don't like to see my blood. I have to, you know, pricking the old finger stuff. Those who are diabetics know about that sort of stuff. I mean, but think about it. Here you're out there in this crowd. Moses has been to the mountaintop. And you're, you know, where is Moses? Has he left us out here to die? You're grumbling and mumbling and complaining. And then he goes to this strange ceremony. Wasn't it good enough? Can you hear the mumbling now? Wasn't it good enough that we said all that the Lord says we will do? Why do we have to go through this? Being sprinkled with this blood. Well, you see, in those days, they understood the notion of a blood covenant. You've heard this explained before, you know, blood brothers and that kind of thing. How there is a sharing of blood, and it's done in various forms. Sometimes there's a cut on both hands of the people entering into a covenant where they kind of co-mingle their blood together. That's one way to do it. Another way would be to cut your finger to get enough blood to put into a cup of wine or some kind of liquid. And both parties put their blood in it, and then both drink the deal. I mean, if you're German, you know, blood sausage, yeah, that's cool. I like that, you know, if you're German. But many people are not into that sort of thing. But, you know, even when you cut your own finger with a paper cut, you tend to... Don't you? So it'll stop bleeding, you know. So, I mean, it's not that unusual when you think about it. With this idea of being sprinkled with blood by the people. And here's what he said to them in verse 8. Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. This is a very special moment. But you know, even with that activity, it was not sufficient. It was not enough. In fact, the people who entered into that covenant, Book of Hebrews tells us, all died in the wilderness, never entering the promised land. They were sprinkled with the blood, and yet they didn't get it. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't. It was not sufficient to save them. So when the New Testament, and the Book of Hebrews particularly, talks about how important Christ's blood is and how more significant it was for the cleansing of us, we should pay very close attention. In the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where it talks about the new covenant, is built on Jesus Christ's words that are, you find in Luke, the 22nd chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Again, if any questions arise, just leap right in. Luke 22, verse 20. This is at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, where he makes this statement. He says, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant had the blood of bulls and goats. The people were sprinkled with it. Well, they're not going to be sprinkled with this symbolic blood. The cup has wine in it. It's going to be ingested, just like one system of becoming a blood brother exists in some circles of the world, where you prick your finger or cut it and then drip not quarts of blood, but just a little blood into the wine. The mingled wine, so that both parties involved in the covenant can ingest it. So Christ here is going to use that kind of system here to pass on this new covenant. Now, in verse 44 of the same chapter, the process of his blood being poured out begins before he's ever taken into custody. It says here, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down from to the ground, falling down upon the ground. And various explanations about that, you know. Well, maybe he was so emotionally distraught that he was sweating profusely. But the analogy that's drawn here is that the sweat was, and in this translation, the sweat became like drops of blood. Is it possible to be in such agony that the corpuscles can burst and blood will find a way out? I mean, after all, when you think about the blood system and how close to the surface these capillaries, and I don't know all the biological terms are, but is it possible that they can break forth in an aneurysm kind of situation, considering what Christ is about to endure and to go through? You know, think about it. It's not that far-fetched. Now, some physicians would probably want to come along and sanitize it and say, well, you know, it's not, you have to have this system, that such a circumstance, and so forth. It's not that complex when you really get down to it. Even if we want to water down the fact that he may have sweated drops of blood in the garden, there is no question what happened when he was on Calvary. Another hymn that comes to mind has a line in it. Let's see if I can remember it. Would you be free from the power of sin? There is power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you from sin a victory win? There is wonder-working power in the blood, or something like that. That's one of the hymns. I just wrote down the names of some of them. I didn't go to find all of the wording of it. Perhaps it's another hymn. How about this one we like, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? You know that one? Cleft for Me. This is the one I think of it now. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the flood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. I think something like that. But what? Let the water and the blood. Well, that's what happened, isn't it? When the description of Christ being pierced in the side occurs, and out came water and blood mixed because he had not been able to relieve himself, and there was a buildup of water in his body, you know. And so when he was pierced, that mingled together. So in that hymn, which is more acceptable in our tradition, that's what it's talking about. Don't miss that. Right. Lots of people have imbibed of that, but it's unmistakable. The scriptures are very clear that if you consider not only his bleeding from in the garden, but what about with the thorns on his head? Ever prick yourself with a thorn? You bleed. And certainly these were pressed down upon his head, and the whipping that he endured, that caused blood to flow as well. And then the ultimate is to be pierced in the side. You mean all the blood had drained out at that point and that there was no more blood to come out? No. It's very clear that there was shedding of blood profusely by Christ. And this chapter 22 talks about that to some degree. Now, Christ, of course, gave the ultimate in giving the sacrifices because his blood was far more significant and far more important than that of any bulls or goats. We read that in the book of Hebrews. Now, what I think Christ's sacrifice is supposed to signify to us is that there had to be a proper and an appropriate sacrifice. Remember what I referenced in the book of Leviticus 16, that the high priest just couldn't go and do it any kind of way. He just couldn't take Let's see. I think I won't sacrifice a bull this time for my family. I think I'll do a cow. You know, instead of a bull. That was not acceptable. Or the individuals who occasionally try to slip by to the priest, deformed or blemished lamb. No, can't do that. We're not accepting it. It has to be according to the appropriateness, the proper sacrifice. Which brings us to what Christ did. Turn with me to Romans. Where Paul writes to the Roman church, and we'll go to, I think, the fifth chapter. Yeah, start in verse 1, because, I mean, reading down through this, it talks about a number of things, but it'll get us to this part about the blood. Now, the title of this is, I Know It Was the Blood. You know, it was not any other act that God ever did or that the people of God experienced that brought salvation. It is only one thing. It is the blood of Christ that brings us to this point, because he was this proper sacrifice. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our sacrifice, is slain for us. Just like somebody could have said, you know, we had a nice journey up to Jerusalem and the temple or the tabernacle, and we sacrificed a lamb and a dove and all that kind of thing, and it was a very, very freeing experience. Now, we've got to make plans to go up there again next year and do the same thing over again. With Christ's sacrifice, all you have to do is remember it every year. There's no sacrifice to be made again. That's the importance of it. That's how efficacious his blood is. Look what it says in chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. Now, that's an important little verse there, and think about it from time to time when the tribulations come, and they will, and they are, and they will continue. It says here, you have to persevere. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. There are things that come as a result of following through with these procedures. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, or yet sinners, I think the King James has it, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. A person would do that. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 9 is the key verse. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. So when we get thinking about, you know, I saw this homeless person on the street and I helped him. Surely that act will justify me before God. No. Well, that's not it. Surely, if I do some good things, some good works, that is my justification before God. If I trot out to God as I stand before the throne and say, you remember when I did these good works? If there's no blood, cover it. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because what he's going to be looking for is the blood covering that he sacrificed to cause us to come underneath that for our justification. Look at that again. Very important. Having now been justified by his blood. You see, the law required blood to be shed. When I say the law, I don't mean the old law versus the new law. I mean the law. The law referencing the covenant of Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. There is a requirement in there about blood. Included in that is the Passover. Remember I told you chapter 23 has in it the Sabbath and the holy days, including the Passover. It's part of the old covenant. For those in the New Testament mindset that said, oh, we don't have to do that stuff no more. Okay, you don't have to do it. Then you begin to lose the lessons that are there. They're there to teach us some things. So when we read that we are justified by Christ's blood, not by the bulls of goats, as the book of Hebrews tells us, you are not justified by that blood. It can never make a person completely whole. Never could. We shall be saved from wrath of God through Christ, or through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, which includes the shedding of His blood, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There is this connective weave between being justified and receiving salvation or eternal life. There is that connection. The connector, or the most obvious symbol of that, is something that we must consider as the Passover approaches, and that is the shedding of Christ's blood. Because that blood was so important, so extremely important for our receiving eternal life in the end. Chapter 1 Corinthians 10. As I said, there's so much to cover in so little time. I hope I have whet your appetite. You get that? Whet your appetite for some blood. Some study about it. It's a very important principle. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16. This is where Paul, he's talking about idolatry, people worshiping wrong things. Then he launches into a discussion about the Lord's table. Verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Now that actually should be the close of the previous statements he's making. And he's moving on, he's taking a tangent off into some serious discussion here. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Well, he actually gets ahead of himself if you want to talk about organization, because in the 11th chapter, he's much more specific about the Lord's Supper, if you will, and the kinds of things that they were doing that was wrong. You want to consider that, but he gets ahead of himself by making a statement about this cup. Is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? There again, this blood thing comes into it. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The very things that Christ spoke about on the night in which he was betrayed, which Paul stipulates in the 11th chapter, that we are in memorial, we are remembering those things that he instituted on the night in which he was betrayed, the bread and the wine. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? He gets back into his discussion now about this, the idol concern that people had about food offered to idols. Can you eat it or not? So he moves back and segues back into it, weaving together two thoughts. One thought has to do with the idol concern. The other has some insight into how the blood of Christ unifies us. Look what it says, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons or sacrifices of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So he's asking, how can we mix the concepts? And I can think of an organization that has truly mixed the concepts, where on the one hand, there's a lot of talk about the blood of Christ. Lots of talk about it. But we don't have to do the Lord's Supper, you know, like on the Passover or anything, or the night in which he was betrayed and taken. We don't have to do that. We can just drink in any old time. You know, some people do it, some disciplines do it quarterly. Some do it every Sunday. Some do it first Sunday of the month. Some do it any old time. Go by the cathedral and get a touch, you know, a wine and bread, and just all kinds of traditions out there. But clearly, the one time in which it should be done, very few people do that. Now, they do it every other time except on that proper occasion. But noticing then, we are sharers of perfect blood, the kind that won't harm but heal, won't stain but cleanses, and you can take it at the Lord's table. So when we come together on the night that we call the Passover or the Lord's Supper, and we have these little individual cups of wine, it is a sharing from the common table of Christ that is going on, that is supposed to unify us. Just as ancient Israel stood out there in Exodus 24, and the blood from those goats and bulls and whatnot was sprinkled on all of the people, it was supposed to unify them. It was supposed to be a connector. You're supposed to be connected by this blood covenant. That was the ancient blood covenant. Now the new blood covenant is in Christ's blood. Not the bulls of goats, but Christ's blood. And that's what we celebrate. So when we say, this blood's for you, or we say, I know it was the blood, we should have a better concept of why blood is important in the eyes of God. Any questions or comments? I think I've gone beyond the time a bit. No? That lucid, huh? Okay. Thank you all, and we'll see you at worship service.